So we're looking at Mark's Gospel, and the very first verse of Mark's Gospel goes like this. It's the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting that the word Christ doesn't appear again all the way from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 8, and there it is in verse 29. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And that's one of the ways then in which Mark underlines for us the crucial significance of Peter's confession up there in Caesarea Philippi in the territory of Philip the Tetrarch. And this is what it's all been leading up to. All those verses then from Mark chapter 1 verse 1 to Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. Not that Mark didn't write them with chapters and verses, he just wrote it on one continuous scroll or papyrus, but that's where he's been heading. This is really the first half of Mark's Gospel, and that's what it's been leading up to. Jesus clearly had a terrific impact right from the beginning of his ministry. Inevitably, he stirred interest early on. Mark tells us that the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, they said, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." And then later on in chapter 6, we read, "Many who heard him were amazed." There's that word again. Is it amazed? Wow. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? He even does miracles." So it was the very way he spoke was amazing. But then he did these amazing miracles on top of it. And it really had quite an impact. And the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees in particular, were baffled by Jesus. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but only God?" And they found the whole way he lived a mystery and an offense. Chapter 2, Mark says that when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, they saw him eating with sinners. You know, they just couldn't get it. He's supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to be a very religious teacher. But there he is. He's sat with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. They just couldn't understand it. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they were offended about how he lived, what he did on the Sabbath, and what he allowed people to do on the Sabbath. That wasn't their understanding of it. They couldn't understand why Jesus didn't encourage his disciples to follow the traditions. "We've always done this. Why aren't the disciples doing it?" And others wondered then, for example, why at certain times he and his disciples weren't fasting. Fasting was a big thing in that particular time and that religion. And they couldn't understand. Even John the Baptist's disciples couldn't understand why they didn't fast. And so eventually the teachers of the law, you remember, they came down from Jerusalem to see things for themselves. And they made their verdict known. "He is possessed by Beelzebub. He then is driving out demons by the prince of demons." Now, strangely enough, the demons themselves had worked out quite early on exactly who Jesus was. You may remember back in chapter 1. How one of the demons says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Another one later on says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And we're told then in chapter 3 that whenever evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him. And they cried, "You are the Son of God." So the demons worked it out fairly early on. But Jesus wasn't about to accept testimony from them. He shut them up. He didn't want to hear what they had to say. Rather, he chose 12 men. And they were the ones then who were going to be his witnesses. They were going to be the ones who would testify for him. But they were very slow to get it. Remember the calming of the storm and how after that they were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." After he walked on the water, remember in chapter 6 there, he climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and they were completely amazed. They hadn't understood about the loaves then, the the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. Their hearts were hardened. And even when you come to chapter 8 then, there's a lot of material we've covered, isn't it, over these last weeks and months. You go through all that, and still by chapter 8, they still haven't got it. They still haven't worked it out. They still don't understand. And I suppose you could think about Peter and the disciples, as we said last time, like the deaf man of Mark chapter 7 and the blind man, particularly the blind man of Mark chapter 8. See, in response to Jesus' deep sigh and his question, saying, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? He says, do you have ears but fail to hear? Do you have, don't you remember? Do you still not understand? And, just as he touched the ears of the deaf man, and the deaf man then could hear, so now what happens here? Well, he touches Peter's ears, and he now understands. He can hear. And just as the deaf man's tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly, he's able then to speak and to say who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And just as when Jesus healed that deaf man, the people were overwhelmed with amazement, and they said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So he is the one then who brings Peter and the other disciples to hear and to speak as they do. You see, up until this point, Peter and the disciples, they'd been like blind men. They'd not been able to see. Jesus had fed 5,000 and more people. He'd fed 4,000 and more people on another occasion. But they still couldn't quite see it. Like the blind man then, who says, oh, I can see people, but they're like trees walking around. Well, that's the way it was with the disciples. They knew he was somebody special. I mean, that was obvious, wasn't it? They knew he had something. They thought maybe he was the Messiah, but they weren't sure. They weren't sure. It was not clear to them. But now we come to the point then where they can see. Where it's like the blind man, where suddenly everything is clear. Now all this took place in the territory of Herod Philip. You know this name Herod. There's Herod the Great, and then he had sons, and they're also called Herod. And Herod Philip, in particular, was up in Iturea. This is north of the Sea of Galilee, right up in the top part of the country. So about 25 miles from Bethsaida then, tetrarch, they're called tetrarchs, the sons of Herod. And the tetrarch Philip then, he'd rebuilt the city of Peneas. And that was around the time of Jesus' birth, or a little bit later than that. And he decided to call it Caesarea Philippi. And that was his way of honouring the power of the day, the Roman Caesar. It was Augustus around that particular time. And so the city, it's near the Jordan River, and it's on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is a beautiful and a fertile area, a very high mountain. And I don't know why Jesus chose that it would be at that particular point that Peter would make his confession. It may have been that, one thought, isn't it, is that city was built then to honour Caesar, the Roman king. And it was there in that area that the true king was honoured. Maybe that was part of the thinking. But certainly it was a very beautiful, a lovely area, and a fairly remote area where they would be away from the large crowds. So, Jesus begins here, doesn't he? Typically by asking some questions, asking the disciples about what people think of him. But that leads then to the more specific question of who they think he is. Who do you think I am? And it's Peter. Peter's usually the first to speak up, isn't he? He's not the leader of the disciples, as some would have you believe, but he is the one who spoke first, most often. Peter, James and John were as close to Jesus as each other. And Peter speaks up, and he's right, of course. We've got to this point. He gets the question right. He knows who Jesus is. But the problem is that he's got more to learn. He needs to understand what sort of Christ Jesus is. So that's all by way of introduction. So let's ask then, who do people say Jesus is? With that, who do you say he is? That's our first point, isn't it? So, verse 27 then. Jesus and his disciples, they go out to the village, around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way there, Jesus asked them this question. He says, who do people say I am? Now, if you ask that question, who do people say Jesus is? You've got some ideas then that are mentioned by the disciples, first of all. They replied, verse 28, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. Now, that's not new information. You may remember that back in chapter 6, we were told how King Herod then, it's not Philip now, this is the other Herod, heard about this, about the healing and casting out of demons that the disciples were engaged in, because Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, it says there in chapter 6, some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. John didn't do miracles, but Jesus did miracles. And so they're saying, this is John, come back to life. And because he's come back to life, he's also able to do miracles. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claim he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. I think it was a guilty conscience that was at work there, wasn't it? That Herod thought, it must be John who I killed. So John, why did they say it was John the Baptist then, first of all? Well, Jesus, like John, preached the same message. They both preached the same message. The kingdom of God is near. And so people must repent and they must believe the good news. They were quite different, John and Jesus, but they preached the same message. Repent and believe the good news. Now, Jesus' ministry didn't really begin until John's was over. There's a little overlap there. But once John disappeared into Herod's dungeons, never to come out again alive, that was the end, of course, of his ministry. But the very fact that Jesus' ministry did begin before John's shows that can't be the explanation, can it? He's not John the Baptist, certainly. What about Elijah, then? That's another suggestion here. Now, it's important that you know that at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, there's a prophecy that before the Messiah comes, then Elijah is going to come. Let me read you some of the verses. The beginning of Malachi. Malachi is the last book. In our Bibles, anyway, in Jewish Bibles, it's slightly different. But there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, God says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So the messenger of the covenant then, the Lord you are seeking, will come to his temple. But before that, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then chapter 4 says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And it was clear then in people's minds that before Messiah would come, Elijah would appear. Now, of course, what happened was that John the Baptist appeared, and he is the Elijah who is spoken about by Malachi. He's the one who prepares the way for the Lord. If you have your Bible opened at Mark 8, you can see then as you come into chapter 9 and verse 11, they ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Well, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And it's clear that he's talking there about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an Elijah figure. There were many parallels between Elijah and John the Baptist. So Jesus is not Elijah. John the Baptist was Elijah. He's not Elijah. And then the third category is more general, isn't it? One of the prophets. Well, if he wasn't Elijah, maybe he was Jeremiah. Maybe he was one of the other Old Testament prophets. But although everyone acknowledges that Jesus is a prophet. Even Muslims will tell you that Jesus is a prophet. But he's more than a prophet. He's not just like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the Old Testament prophets. He's much more than that. And then there are other ideas, of course, that were around that they don't mention. Other ideas then included the idea that he was a demon-possessed man. We've quoted the Pharisees. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And there were others that took that view as well. So he's a demon-possessed man. That was an idea that was about. Or they call him a Samaritan. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, we read that the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Now, the term Samaritan is being used here then as a general insult. The Samaritans, you remember, were people who, they believed the first five books of the Bible, but they weren't Jews, and they didn't follow the law of God. It was a false religion, and by calling Jesus then a Samaritan, they're saying, you worship idols. You're a foreigner. You're a heretic. One writer says they were saying he was an irreligious man and that he had no regard to the law of Moses, or at least played fast and loose with religion and the law and was for anything as times served. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that people took that attitude to Jesus. Back in Isaiah, it says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So they called him a demon-possessed man, they called him a Samaritan, they called him a madman. John chapter 10 and verse 20, he's demon-possessed, he's raving mad. Why listen to him? Back in Mark chapter 3, even his own family, you remember, had come to take charge of him, saying he's out of his mind. Something mentally unstable here. So those were ideas that were in the air, and we perhaps ought not to forget about those. The disciples didn't mention them, of course, because they didn't believe them, and they certainly didn't want to mention them to the Lord. And then further ideas, they do come up from time to time, don't they? You know, you talk to a lot of people, they say, "Oh, he was a good man." They say, "Oh, he was a good man." Now, Jesus went about doing good, so he certainly wasn't a bad man. But simply to say he was a good man is really not to understand what he was all about. From time to time, you get this idea that he's a political revolutionary. I don't think it's particularly popular at the moment, but every now and again, you get this idea that he's some sort of political revolutionary, sort of Che Guevara or some figure like that. Well, he wasn't that. And I suppose most often he's thought of as a religious leader. Then he's the founder of Christianity. The way they do it in schools, isn't it? You know, there's Confucius and there's Buddha and there's Guru Nanak, the founder of Sikhism, and then there's Jesus. He's the founder of Christianity. He's just like all the others. Well, that again is blasphemous and wrong and way off the mark. So that. We could go on all day giving examples of the way people have understood Jesus. You know, there are more books written about Jesus than any other figure in history. And different ideas are put forward in different ways. I'm sure you've come across many of them. But you see, you come back to this question, don't you, in the end? Isn't it? Who do you say Jesus is, isn't it? That's the question we have to come back to, isn't it? What am I saying? Who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 29, isn't it? "But what about you?" he says. "Who do you say I am?" And that's the crucial question. As I said, we could go on all day thinking of ideas that people have put forward as to who Jesus is. But we ourselves must come to a firm conclusion on this for ourselves. When you meet young boys of a certain age, they say, who do you support?" they say. And they mean, "Which football team do you like?" Because everybody's going to have a football team. Now, you may be able to give an answer. You may say, "Well, I'm not particularly interested in football." But it isn't a question like that, is it? It's not like when I say to you, "Who do you think Jesus is?" It's not saying, "Well, I'm not particularly interested." It isn't that sort of question, is it? I mean, if you don't want to support a football team, that's fine. You don't have to. You don't have to choose a team. You can completely ignore the whole thing. But this, it's not in that category, is it? Is he the Lord and Saviour? Is he the Christ then, the Messiah? Or is he just a religious leader? Or is he a sort of charlatan then, taking advantage of people? Or is he really a madman then? He was a man who, some sort of, you know, very gifted, but mad. Was he a man who fooled people into thinking that he was something that he wasn't? We have to come to some conclusion. And so, secondly, I want to ask you this question. Can you confess then, with Peter, that he is the long-awaited Messiah? You see, Peter had no hesitation, did he? You are the Christ, he says, or the Messiah. Now, the Christ is the Greek form of the word, Messiah is the Hebrew form of the word. Both words mean the anointed one. This is the one that the Old Testament keeps talking about, the one who was going to come. In Matthew's Gospel, we have the fuller form. Peter actually, what he actually said was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're talking then about this great king, this great prophet, this great priest who was to come. And the many promises of the Old Testament had created an expectancy amongst the Jews. And not just amongst the Jews, but others had latched onto it. They knew the Messiah was going to come. And as you can imagine, lots of ideas attached themselves to this messianic idea. And some of them were right, and some of them were wrong. So that the first thing that the disciples needed to see was that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. But then the next thing, and that's the second half of the book, they have to see what sort of Messiah, what sort of Christ he was. And that's the same for us, isn't it? The first thing you need to see, and it may be that all of you here this morning have at least grasped this much, that he's the Christ. And if you can get that far, that's progress, isn't it? If you realize he's not a religious leader, he's not a good man, he's certainly not a madman or a demon-possessed man or a Samaritan. He's not John the Baptist or some Old Testament prophet come back to us. If you can see that he's the Messiah, he's the one then that the Old Testament scriptures are speaking about, then you've made some real progress. It's not everything, but it is. It's the starting point. That's where being a Christian really then begins. And so having reached this point, then, Jesus begins to explain to them what he's like. So let me say to you thirdly then, do you understand then, do you rightly understand what his messiahship involves? See, the first response from Jesus is to warn them not to tell anyone else about it. Now, why does he do that? We have this phrase again and again, don't we, in Mark's Gospel. And you have to ask us, well, why was Jesus wanting to keep things secret? Well, think it through, isn't it? He is the Messiah, okay? And he wants people to know that he is the Messiah. But then all the ideas that people have got, or most of the ideas that people have got, are all wrong about Messiah. So if he says to them, yes, I'm the Messiah, they say, oh, good then. That means to say we're going to beat the Romans, and he's going to be a great leader, and Israel's going to be a great nation once again, and we're going to have an empire. No, no, it's not going to be like that. And so we've got this dilemma, if you like. He is the Messiah, yes, but not the Messiah that so many Jews were expecting. So we read in verse 31 that he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after that then, after 3 days, rise again. So three things are revealed there basically, isn't it? Now, why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? Have you noticed that? If you read the Bible, I trust that you take time every day to read the Bible, work your way through. And if you've done that, you'll notice in the Gospels that Jesus most often refers to himself as the Son of Man. Well, why does he call himself the Son of Man? Well, I think the explanation to that is that there were various titles for the Messiah. But Son of Man was a sort of forgotten title. When Jews talked about the Messiah, they talked about the Son of David. That's the way they like to refer to him. Because that reminded them then of great King David and of all his achievements. And because they thought of the Messiah as that sort of conquering hero, then they used that phrase. And they didn't very often use the phrase Son of Man. So Jesus takes this phrase, which you will find in the Old Testament then, as a a messianic title. And he says three things in about this Son of Man, this human being. One, he's going to suffer and he's going to be rejected. And of course, that's exactly what happened then. They mistreated him, they mocked him, and eventually they flogged him and they sent him to die on the cross. So he will suffer and be rejected. He will die. Now again, that happened. We know that, don't we? He was crucified by the Romans, as you know. And then he also mentions that he will rise again. I don't think the disciples took that in. They sometimes, you know, when you're listening to somebody, if they say something shocking in the first part of the sentence, you don't listen to the rest of the sentence, do you? And they didn't listen to that bit, I don't think. The fact that he was going to rise again from the dead. And once again, that is exactly what happened. So what we need to see then, if you've come to the point where you know that he's the Christ, isn't he? He's the Messiah. He's the one then who God was going to send. Do you see then, and sometimes it's very difficult to link this up in our minds, that first of all, he is the Messiah then who was going to suffer, who was going to die, and then, thirdly, to rise again from the dead. Do you see then that's what God always intended? And when you read the Old Testament properly, you can see that that's what God always intended. That it was always intended that the Messiah should come and he should suffer. That he should die. And then that he should rise again from the dead on the third day. And by his life and his death and his resurrection, then he has opened up this new and living way into the presence of God for us. Well, we must see that. And that's part of what faith in Jesus Christ is about, isn't it? Seeing then what he's done. And so I need to warn you then, isn't it? This is the fourth thing. Be warned if your reaction to this is hostile, like Peter's was. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this then. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Now we've seen Peter in a very good light, haven't we? And suddenly we see him in a very bad light. And I suppose that's a bit like us, isn't it? Doesn't it amaze you sometimes? You could do something very good one moment and something very bad the next moment. We're so inconsistent, aren't we? And Peter certainly was very inconsistent. And it's a warning to us. Peter's eyes had been opened. His ears had become unstopped. His tongue had been loosened. And he was convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But he still doesn't realize what sort of Messiah he is. A suffering Messiah. Dying Messiah. I think you can have sympathy with Peter, can't you? This is not the way he thought of Messiah. Yeah, he thought that Messiah was going to just make them a great nation again. And it was all going to be wonderful. A suffering Messiah. A Messiah is going to die. One moment Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. And the next moment he says, I'm going to die. What? That's the last thing that Peter wanted. That was the very opposite of what Peter was hoping would happen. How different it was to what he was expecting. And so that's what prompts then his rebuking. And you know, it's a little bit like that when you become a Christian. Or if you're on the edge, you think, well, you know, what a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And now understand me, it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. But you imagine becoming a Christian, everything's going to be easy from now on because I'm a Christian. Oh, you know, everything's going to be wonderful. Oh, it's wonderful to be a Christian. You know, everything's so wonderful and easy. But it isn't like that. It isn't like that. Jesus, we'll come on to this in a minute. It's not like that. And we need to believe then that Jesus is the Christ. But we need to understand it in the way that he dictates. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, because they were all implicated here, weren't they? They all were really following in Peter's footsteps. But it's Peter who spoke up. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's how he speaks to him. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, that's vicious, isn't it? Why was Jesus so stern? Why was he so much like that? Anything. Anything that would come between him and the cross. No place for it. See, Jesus knew his Bible, isn't he? As he grew up, he got to know the Bible, and he got to understand them properly, what the Messiah is, what the Messiah was to do. And it was clear to him that the Messiah was to be a suffering Messiah. it was clear to him that he was to go to the cross. I'm not suggesting he knew every, as a human being, that he knew every step of the way exactly how it would all turn out. But he knew that's where it was heading. He was going to die in Jerusalem. Where else would a prophet die except in Jerusalem, he says at one point. And that he was going to be put on the cross and he was going to suffer and die. And anything that stood between him and the cross, there was no place for it. That was straight from Satan. That's where it came from. And so we need to understand that there can be no salvation except through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't get into that hostility that Peter got into. And so finally, I want to say to you this. Understand the real nature then of following the Messiah. Jesus calls the crowd to him at this point. His disciples are there as well. But he wants everybody to hear this. And he says, if anyone would come after me. And then he uses four very similar pictures to get the idea across. And I think it's very good for us to think about this. Maybe we'll come back to this, I don't know. But just for the moment. You know, I'm saying to you, Jesus is the Christ. I think you need to be clear about that, first of all, isn't it? You know, to look at the Bible and say, well, who is Jesus? He's not a madman, is he? He's not a liar. And so we have to conclude that he is the Messiah that he claimed to be. He really is the Messiah. And having seen that he's the Messiah, we need to see the sort of Messiah he is. And then we need to follow him. But how do you follow him? Now, there's obviously a connection here, isn't there? If he's a great general who's going to just sort of slice through every enemy and make life easy for you, I suppose you just catch his coattails and you get dragged along and it's fun. But if he's the sort of Messiah he says he is, then that's going to affect what the Christian life is like, isn't it? And so we need to remind ourselves, first of all, that if you want to follow Jesus, then you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, the believer is somebody who says no to himself. He faces death, isn't it? I mean, that's you know, when you saw somebody carrying a cross in those days, you knew what was going to happen to them. They were going to die. And so as he follows Christ then, the one who suffered and died and yet rose again, then he goes with that attitude. Now, people misuse this phrase, carrying your cross. You know, sometimes people say, I've got this terrible illness. It's the cross I have to bear. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Now, God does use suffering of that sort, I'm sure. But taking up the cross, it's not something that is put on you. It's something that you choose to do that. You say, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though my friends in school are going to laugh at me, or people at work are going to make fun, even though it's perhaps going to diminish my job prospects, even though it's going to lead to this disadvantage or that disadvantage, I am going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ nevertheless. I'm going to follow him. And it's a willing then, going the way of death, dying to self. And I want to urge you to take up the cross and to live then, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 35, that's the second thing, isn't it? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And this is the paradox, isn't it? You know, our minds, well, you've got to save your life, isn't it? If Christians are persecuted, well, keep away from them, isn't it? If you've got to give up one day in seven just to God, well, where's all the time? Where are my time? What, you've got to give money to support the church, and I want to keep all the money for myself. You've got to live then for others and live to serve God. I want to keep my life for myself. If you do that, you will lose your life. You'll end up with nothing in the end. But if you do what Jesus says here, you throw your life away. You say, well, I'll give a whole day to God. I'll give as many days as I can to God. I'll give as much money as I can to the Lord Jesus Christ then. I'll put myself in dangerous positions where I know if I say I'm a Christian, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, people will spit at me and laugh at me. I don't care. I'm going to lose my life. And it may come to that. It does for some, isn't it? Where they actually literally lose their lives. But do they miss out? Do they lose something? Not at all. Did Stephen, the first martyr, lose anything? No. Didn't lose anything at all. And if we throw our lives away, we won't lose anything. Give it all up to Jesus. Thirdly, this is a great question, isn't it? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Now, we've all got ambitions, haven't we? Especially if you're younger, isn't it? The thing you'd love to do, I don't know, score the winning goal in the World Cup final, make some great advance in science, paint a wonderful picture, whatever it is, I don't know. There are different people, different things. You imagine, you can do that. It can be done. It can happen. I don't know, you just want something for your family, a nice big house and plenty of money, and you never have to have a worry in your life ever again. You can have it. But there's one condition. You lose your soul. that's useless then, isn't it? Who would for one moment even think about striking such a bargain? You could have the most perfect life you could possibly imagine. Wonderful, wonderful. Never any pain, never any trouble, never any bad news. But at the end, you are in hell forever and forever and forever and forever. It's no bargain, is it? It's useless. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul then? What will you swap? Nothing. Saving it. Your soul is the most precious thing you've got. Indeed, that's all you've got in the end, isn't it? All you've got is your soul. And only Jesus Christ can save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. We must trust in him. One more thing then. If anyone is ashamed of me, verse 38, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Are you ashamed of Jesus? I think that's the problem for some, isn't it? You just don't want to stand up for Jesus. You don't want to make that stand for him. Well, if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. There will come a day when you will come to his door and you'll knock. He says, it's me. I say, who are you? Say, me. I used to come to church, Charles Hill. You remember me? Don't know who you are. Don't know who you are. Out of my sight. Go. If we're ashamed of Jesus, he will be ashamed of us.